Well, as you know, we are in our series of sermons going through the fruits of God's Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. The third one of those fruits of God's Spirit is peace. Maybe we could ask ourselves just how peaceful are you? How at peace are you? And how at peace am I in all areas? If you look around at our world today, you would think that peace is probably one of the most absent quantities in our whole world. As we see a world that's full of conflict, we see a world full of instability, we see war, we have divisions between races, we have divisions between economic groups, we have divisions between political groups, we have divisions in every aspect of our lives, don't we? To where they're pulling against each other, we're fighting each other, and it's getting worse. On every turn you make, you're going to find that people are angry, they're upset, they're hostile toward anybody that doesn't necessarily agree with their view. How do we deal with that when God tells us that not only are we to be at peace, but he also says that we are to be peacemakers. How do we make peace? And is a peacemaker a pacifist? Is a peacemaker a wimp? One that doesn't have any values. He has no strong moral compass in which he is going. You don't have any strong feelings about right and wrong. And so you just kind of cave in and go along with whatever somebody suggests or does. And when you do that, is that being a peaceful person or a peacemaker? There are people in this world who think that's the way God expects us to be. Easily tolerated, easily to go along with. We have no strong values, no strong feelings, no strong morals or whatever. I think we will see as we go through the sermon today that that's the last thing God wants. God is not a pacifist. God does not believe in pacifism, no matter how you might define that. It's interesting today that from the Institute for Economic Peace, that there are currently only 11 nations out of the 163 nations. There are only 11 that are not currently engaged in some kind of conflict. That's a pretty good ratio, right? 11 out of 163 that are not having actual wars with one another, fighting with one another. So we live in a world that is basically defined by conflict and by violence. I cannot believe what's happening even here in the United States. Just because somebody doesn't agree with what somebody else does or believes, that we have all of the protests and all of the things that are going on in our society. The world conflict doesn't start with someone walking up one day and choosing to head to war. Then, you know, very few countries made that conscious decision. You know what happens? You just kind of get sucked into it, right? Into conflict, into violence. When we look at our homes and we look at our own family relationships, how do we wind up with all of this friction and tugging at each other? It's not because you set out to determine one day, well, I'm just going to be a nasty guy today. Most of us guys don't have to decide that. That's just fact. We aren't nasty guys, right? No, we didn't have to set out to do that. It's just the way we are. That's the way human beings are. So that's true also in world countries and nations, that you get pulled like a vortex. Which brings up the question is why, where do wars come from? Where do fighting come from? What is the origin and the source of all of this conflict and things going on? You know, let's face it, that before there are bombs, there are bullets, right? And before there are bullets, there are knives. And before there are knives, there are fists. And before there are fists, there are words. And before there are words, there is a condition of the heart. That's where it starts, right? The condition of the heart that gets amplified in going out. So violence has a certain flow to it, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger as it goes along. But it all starts here. And so in dealing with this subject of peace and being a peaceful man and letting God's peace reign in our lives, we have to recognize that it is something that starts internally. Internally. So as we look at the world and we see all this violence and conflict, it can sometimes seem overwhelming. And we may sit wondering, well, what can I do about it? What can I do about changing it? Is there anything I can do? But what you and I need to recognize in the introduction to this whole thing is that there is something that you and I can do about peace. Because peace starts with you and it starts with me. World peace starts with us. Universal peace starts with individuals. Worldwide peace in the millennial reign of Christ on earth starts with a few individuals that God has called today to be peace lovers or peacemakers that will then go on for the rest of eternity. So the road to a world restored begins with you and with me. It starts with you and I waging peace. You might not think that sounds logical. We talk about waging war. What we need to think about is, on the other hand, that you and I ought to be waging peace. How do we do that? Before we can wedge peace in the world, we need to wedge peace in your heart and in your personal relationships. So that's where we are in our endeavoring to do what God says that we ought to do. Why do we want peace anyway? And why do we not have more peace? And why do we have countries at war with each other? Let's go back to Isaiah. First of all, we are told a very basic principle in Isaiah chapter 59, where Isaiah is talking about Israel and its suffering and its corruption. And he makes this summary statement in verse 8 of chapter 59. He says, "The way of peace they know not." Now he's talking about ancient Israel. And he told Israel, because they had left the laws of God, because they had left the covenant of God, and they had left the statutes of God, that their feet now were running to evil, as it says in verse 7, and they are shedding innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and wasting and destruction are in their paths, and the way of peace they do not know. And there is no judgment in their goings, and they have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. I guess bottom line, if the world keeps going the way it's going right now, do you think it's going to wind up with peace somewhere down the line? If some of us keep going the way we are going right now, are we going to suddenly have peaceful homes, peaceful lives? The Apostle Paul, quoting this same verse over in the Romans, now he is applying it to not just to the nation of Israel, but in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, and he is talking to both Jew and Greek, to all of mankind, and he says, coming on down to verse 9, beginning in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And he said, "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Humanity is under a curse. And then he quotes from Isaiah 59 in verse 10, going on down to verse 18, where he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." And then it comes on down to verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." If you look at the city of Chicago, we do not say they are swift to shed blood. The number of murders that can go on inside of some of our cities today is absolutely incomprehensible. "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." I guess the way to peace is let all the immigrants come in who want to come in, right? Let anybody that wants to come into this country be here and let them do whatever they want, because that's the American way, right? Then that brings peace, doesn't it? Well, I don't want to get into it. Conversation about politics. But that's not where peace is going to come from. And so he says, verse 18, or 17, "The way of peace they have not known." So Paul, now applying it not just to ancient Israel, but to all of mankind, saying that in our homes, in our personal lives, in our communities, in our social clubs, in our churches, in our countries, wherever you want to look, God says we do not have the way of peace. I dare say that the UN down in New York does not know the way of peace, right? Despite the billions and billions of dollars that they spend, they do not know the way to peace. But does God want us to have peace? Let's turn over, first of all, to John chapter 14 and what Christ says in John 14. In John 14, where Christ was talking to the disciples after his coming up to his death and resurrection. And he says in verse 27 of John chapter 14, go back up to verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Now, there's a big difference between Christ's peace and what the world is offering. And Christ says that he is leaving his peace with us. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." In other words, it's not worldly peace. It's godly peace. It's godly ability to bring about reconciliation. And he said, I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said, "You have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and I come again to you. If you love me, you will rejoice, because I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so he wants us to have peace. Many other verses that we can turn to that show in God's desire. Over in Romans chapter 5, he says in Romans the 5th chapter, just before what we were reading a few minutes ago, but in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, that's talking about you and me, right? I think every one of us in here believe that, as an individual, as a person, that you have been justified by the faith of Christ, and we will then have peace through God, or a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace comes, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God. Back in Isaiah chapter 26, he says, Isaiah the 26th chapter, where again he says in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Let's go back and read verse 2, where he's talking, this is a hymn of praise to God, being sung by the whole land of Judah. But he says in verse 2, open you the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter into it, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. What Isaiah is saying, if you want peace in your lives, in your nation, you must go to the source of it. You have to go to the source of peace, and that is God. Over in Romans chapter 8, again, he says in Romans the 8th chapter, being at peace, in Romans the 8th chapter, you will find a ton of scriptures in the Bible that talks about peace in all different directions and ways. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So each one of us being renewed minded or spiritually minded, having our minds changed, being altered, that we can honestly say through the death of Christ that we are no longer carnally minded. And so being no longer carnally minded, what God's saying is that we ought to not only have life, but we ought to have peace. Now, I just don't know if I look at our lives, and I would say if you were to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10 compared to the world, I would say most of us probably have reasonably peaceful lives, right? But where along the line are we? Now, some, I know, do not have peaceful lives. Some of us sitting in this room are not at peace with God or with ourselves or with one another, right? And they all apply somewhere along the line. But God says we ought to be peaceful people. It says over in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion, but he is the God of what? The author of peace. Of peace. Then he tells us in Colossians 3, going a little bit farther over, in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 14 and 15, where he tells us in Colossians 3, 14 and 15, and above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your what? Minds? In your homes? In our behavior? That's not what he says. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. So again, what Christ is bringing out, and Paul is adding to, is that peace must start in the heart. It has to start in the heart. What should our attitude be toward it? Over in 1 Peter, going over a few more pages, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 10, where he says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, and let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace." It's something you must strive for, strive after, work diligently toward, walk a difficult path to achieve by God's Spirit. We must seek peace and ensue it. You must follow it. I think too often in my own life, I'm willing to tolerate friction. I'm willing to tolerate upset conditions. I'm willing to allow our home to be less than peaceful the way God would want it to be. That we're willing to tolerate. So how, maybe the question that I need to ask myself, and you can ask yourself, is how willing am I to tolerate upset, lack of peace? Have I gotten so used to a world that is unhappy and feeling of animosity and resentment and bitterness, and we have become so accustomed to a world that is at odds with each other, that I need to ask myself, am I willing to tolerate that kind of behavior in my life? You need to ask, are you willing to tolerate it in your life? Or are you, as it says here in 1 Peter, are you eschewing evil and doing good and seeking peace, and you are ensuing it, that you are like a deer hunter, you are on the trail, and you are following the game wherever it goes in order for you to have the peace that you ought to have in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives? That's where we ought to be. Our true understanding of what peace is, I guess, comes partly from understanding what the word itself means. What the word shalom. In the Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom. It's more than just a word that means peace. I want to read one definition here as I see it. He says, "I can imagine that sounded completely," he was talking about Christ's message to the people and to the Jews at that time. And he said, "I can imagine that sounded completely pathetic to the people in Jesus' day, and it probably sounds pretty pathetic to us too." In other words, they wanted to be known as fighters. They wanted a reputation of a certain kind. And people assumed that if we are to be peacemakers, that that's wimpy. But he says, coming on down, he says, "Do we really believe blessed are the peacemakers? And what does it actually mean to be a peacemaker?" He says, key to this word peace is the word shalom. That's S-H-A-L-O-M. Shalom. When the average Jew came to another Jewish person and they greeted each other with the word shalom, it wasn't like us saying, peace be to you. What did it mean? Shalom was the core to Jewish identity of that day. And basically, it is the idea of completeness, of fullness. It means all relationships working in right and proper order, and everything being as God made it and intended it to be. Remember back in Genesis 1 when he created all of, you know, the different parts of creation? He said, it is good. In other words, what he probably said was, it is shalom. It is good, and it is complete, and it is perfect. Now, if God were to look at my life, could he honestly say that our lives are shalom, complete, perfect, in proper order, in its proper relationship with what God wants us to have? When Christ said to the disciples after his resurrection in John chapter 20, and he came to the disciples and he says, peace be to you, right? He used the word shalom. In other words, is your relationship perfect? Is it what God intended? Is it the returning to the idyllic state, the utopian state of before man brought about corruption and disaster, by our own opinion? Interesting, I was reading somewhere just the other day talking about the time of Adam and Eve. And he says, the problem started when they gave their opinion, right? That's when our problems start, is when we give our opinions. If you look at our world today, it's got a ton of opinions. So shalom is more than just a state of tranquility. It is the idea of a complete, full state in God's presence. Now that's probably more of what he's saying back here in in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119 and verse 165, where he says, great shalom, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. He's not just talking about absence of conflict or absence of war. He is talking about a complete relationship that is ideal, that is perfect. Great peace, that fullness, that completeness, comes only from being in God, in Christ, in letting his ways and his laws dictate our thinking and our feelings. Perhaps going along with that also back in 1 Peter, where he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, similar kind of a statement, where he says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. One of the other translations translates this verse and adds a little bit more to it. It talks about this peace being freedom from fears, freedom from agitating passions, and freedom from moral conflicts. If you took each one of those three aspects of our lives, shalom means perfection in all of them. That we have freedom from fears, whatever those fears might be, because our confidence is totally and completely in God, who is the author and giver of peace. We have freedom from all agitating passions. In other words, any of our feelings of lust or envy or jealousy or whatever they might be, these agitating passions that are inside of us, right? That we have freedom from those, and that we have freedom from all moral conflicts. In other words, we're not duplicitous. We are not divided in what we know is right and wrong. We are, do not have moral conflicts. Now, can you say, and can I say, you speak for you, I speak for me, okay? I do not and cannot say that I have total and complete oneness and fullness of the peace of God from all fears and from all agitating passions and from all moral conflicts. I doubt if any of us can say that 100%, can we? Because we still are struggling with that old man that's in us that still wants to go the wrong way and do the wrong thing. Are we willing, and can we be the kind of people that God wants us to be? Moral conflicts. In other words, do you ever have a struggle or a conflict or a battle of your mind over what you know is right and what you want to do? What your old mind pulls you to want to do, but you've got it now under control through God's Spirit to where it's not going to win. I'm not there. I still have fears. I don't think in per se that I necessarily fear death itself. I just fear how I might get there. Okay. I'm not one who loves pain. I don't like hurt. But we have fears in this world, don't we? We have fears of what, for example, if I died, I have fears of, well, is my family still going to be taken care of? Concerns about those things. Not wrong to have concerns, but it should not turn into a fear or a phobia or a worry that's beyond what God wants us to have. So we are to be lovers of peace, having God's input in our lives and being what God wants us to be. Back in the book of Matthew, we find again in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, if there's any one chapter or three chapters perhaps we ought to know and know and know that we know by heart, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we understand it, that we understand who God is talking to and why he is saying what he is saying. But he says in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not, he doesn't actually say, blessed are you if you are at peace, or if you have peace in your own life. What he says is that you have a special blessing from God if you are a peacemaker, one who can make peace. Whatever that comes up or whenever it is necessary. Why are they blessed? Probably for one reason, because there are very few of them around, right? But they are, it says, children of God. We are the children of God, that we are peacemakers. We're going to deal with that subject of being a peacemaker. How do we do it? How can we accomplish it? What ought we to be doing in our lives? But back in Hebrews, following that verse, he says over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, And picking it up here in verse 12, Hebrews 12, verse 12. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and but let it rather be healed. Verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. Isn't that what we read a while ago? Seek it and pursue that attitude or behavior. Then he says, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. That then this attitude begins to well up sometimes in all of us of resentment. When then he gives a description of Esau and what he did and what his behavior was. So being a peacemaker requires two parts. It requires an active part and there is a passive part. It requires both sides of being a peacemaker, the active and the passive part of it. I want to quote from William Barclay, who was a famous individual, and read one section of what he says about being a peacemaker. In a quoting here, he says, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, he was inviting us to an incredibly difficult and challenging process that starts in our hearts. William Barclay said, quote, Jesus demands not the passive acceptance of things because we are afraid of the trouble of doing anything about them, but it is the active facing of things in the making of peace, even though it is through struggle. Peacemaking is a struggle, but we have to embrace it if we want to have healthy relationships, healthy groups, healthy families, healthy churches. But there are healthy and unhealthy ways to engage in conflict and being able to have peacemaking. So he goes on and he describes some of the aspects of what he says. So I want to spend most of the rest of the time back in Matthew 5 and talking about being a peacemaker. And a lot of this material comes from a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd Jones. He was a British author many years ago. He gave a whole series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he took about 500 and some pages to go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on delving into the crux of what the whole thing is. And he begins by saying, as we have seen in all of our previous studies, there is nothing more fatal than for the natural man to think that he can take the Beatitudes and try to put them into practice. A natural man cannot do that, will not succeed in it. Was not Christ's intention to believe that? They are supernatural qualities that take a change in the heart and mind. And so he goes on here and says, so as we have seen in all of these previous studies, there is nothing more fatal than for the natural man to think that he can take the Beatitudes and try to put them into practice. So here once more, this particular Beatitude reminds us that that is utterly impossible. It is only through being a new man. Only a new man can live this new life, right? It's only a new man who can be a true peacemaker. a changed man, a changed person. Starts in the heart. Isn't that what we said a while ago? Starts in the heart and goes from there. Coming on over, he says, we are reminded here of the utter folly and futility of such a view of this glorious portion of Scripture. Let me put it like this. Why are peacemakers blessed? The answer is that they are blessed because they are so absolutely unlike everybody else. Totally unlike everybody else. The peacemakers are blessed because they are the people who stand out as being different from the rest of the world. And they are different because they are the children of God. Coming on down then, he says, the peacemaker, you see, has become different from what he was. The only way you and I can become peacemakers is through the conversion of Christ, Spirit living in us. Now, there are, say, false senses of peacemakers. And you've probably seen some of them. These do-gooders who think that, oh, I am a peacemaker, you know, and they strut around. And they think they're so goody-goody. I don't ever have any problem with anybody. That's totally a false value of what peacemaking is. It's not what it is. There is a false peace. Remember back in the book of Jeremiah where it talks about in the end times that he says they will be crying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. There, it is very possible to think that people are living peaceful lives and they are totally going contrary to what God would want us to do. Having no values is not the way to have peace. Having no strength to back up your values is no way to have peace. That doesn't bring peace. Now, it may bring disgust, it may bring confusion, it may bring a lot of wrong attitudes and emotions of what God doesn't want people to have. What God wants us to do is to recognize that you and I can have strong values and still be peacemakers. You can have strong feelings and still be a peacemaker. You can have strong qualities like Christ had and still be a peacemaker. They are not contrary to one another at all. He says, according to the Scripture, is that the heart of man is the problem. And until the heart of man is changed, you will never solve the problems by trying to make manipulations on the surface. Like UN, NATO, all these different pacts and treaty pacts and all the rest of it who think they're making peace. Do you think that the United Nations have solved any of the resentments and problems between nations? No. I mean, does Russia love us now? And do we love Russia? No. They come from within the heart. This problem is that they manipulate it. So we must go to the source. And come back to the book of James. I think he tells us pretty clear in James chapter 4, in James the fourth chapter, James 4 and verse 1. And James says, well, from where and from whence do wars and fightings among you? Now he's talking to church brethren in the church of God, right? And he's asking the question, where do these wars and fightings among you come from? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? Said, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you do not ask. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. And then he goes on and he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. That we have to recognize what it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, and that is that the heart of man is evil, right? By nature, you and I have a heart that is not peaceful. It is not loving. It's not what God wants. Over in Book of Matthew, back a few, in Book of Matthew again, chapter 15, Christ told us all, in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verse 16. Matthew 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Where after he had given this illustration to the disciples, then he turned to the disciples and he says in verse 16, and Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they are the ones that defile man. It's not what goes in. Now, I'm not, you know, some Bibles will put a little parenthetical expression after that and saying, that thus making all meats clean, which is ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that evil thoughts and evil things and our wrong attitudes come from inside. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornication, theft, false witnessing, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Might make you sick, but it doesn't defile in the long run what God says. So we have to realize that what God wants is a changed heart in order to want to be a peacemaker. What does that mean? Going on down where he quotes one more paragraph in what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, what then is a peacemaker? Obviously, again, it is not a matter of natural disposition. You know, does peacemaker mean that you are a mild kind of a man? No. It doesn't mean that at all. Can you be a somewhat of a strong, opinionated person in the right way, right, and still be a peacemaker? Yeah, you can. You can. So what then is a peacemaker? Obviously, again, it is not a matter of a natural disposition. It does not mean an easygoing person. So if you're an easygoing person, you may think, well, I've got it up on everybody else. No, you don't. You may have a bigger problem going in a different direction because it's not a matter of being easygoing or not. It's whether or not we realize that peace comes from God. It does not mean the sort of man who says anything to avoid trouble. You ever been around those kind of people? They never take a side. They never stand up for what they believe. Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe after a million years I'll figure this out and I can actually decide which way I'm going to go. And they can stand there and strut themselves across the stage and think, I am a peacemaker. No, that is not what God says at all. Then coming on down, he says, so I would add that your true peacemaker is not an appeaser, as we say today. You can postpone war by appeasement, but it generally means that you are doing something that is unjust and unrighteous in order to avoid war, right? Somewhere along the line, you're doing something or saying things, sometimes might even be lying, in order to try to bring peace. And that's not what God says. He says, the mere avoidance of war does not make peace. It does not solve the problem. No, it is not appeasement. So then what is being a peacemaker? And then he goes down here and he says, he is the one about whom we can say two things. Passively, we may say that he is peaceable, for a quarrelsome person cannot be a peacemaker. So obviously he's not an angry, what kind of a person. But he says, then actively, this person must be pacific. Pacific being meaning calm, you know, or having calmness. He must be one who makes peace actively. He is not content to let sleeping dogs lie. He is not concerned about maintaining the status quo. He desires peace, and he does all he can to produce it and to maintain it. He is a man who actively sees that there should be peace between man and man, and group, and nation. Obviously, therefore, I think we can argue that he is a man who is finally and ultimately concerned about the fact that all men should be at peace with God. That's the bottom line, eventually, right? That we all ought to be at peace with God. There essentially is what the peacemaker is. He is both passively and actively, negatively and positively pacific. One who not only does not make trouble, but who goes out of his way to produce peace. You don't back away from it. You don't avoid trouble. In fact, you go into sometimes trouble in order to understand where it needs to be changed. He says, "What to sum it up in a phrase, it means that we have a new heart, a pure heart. There is, as we have seen, a logical order in these manners. It is only the man of a pure heart who can be a peacemaker, because you remember we saw that the person who did not have a pure heart, who had a heart which was filled with envy, jealousy, and all of such horrible things, could never be a peacemaker. The heart must be cleansed of all that before one can possibly make peace. And finally he says, to be a peacemaker obviously means that one must have an entirely new view of self. There are three steps, he says. You have to have a new view of yourself. What is that new view of self? Well, it's God's view of self, right? That we have to humble ourselves. We have to become contrite. We have to realize who we are in relationship to God and with each other. So to be a peacemaker obviously means that one must have an entirely new view of self. And here we see how it links up with our definition of being meek. And he correlates, blessed are the meek and blessed are the peacemakers. The two are corollaries. They hail hand in hand. Before one can be a peacemaker, one really must be entirely delivered from self and from self-interest, from self-concern. Before you can be a peacemaker, you really must be entirely forgetful of self. Because as long as you are thinking about yourself and shielding yourself, you cannot be doing the work properly. To be a peacemaker, you must be, as it were, absolutely neutral, so that you can bring the two sides together. You must not be sensitive. You must not be touchy. You must not be on the defensive. If you are, you are very much not a peacemaker. In other words, self cannot get in the way, right? Our image of ourselves have to be able to be set aside. Anytime that we might think, well, what's in it for me? You are not a peacemaker. Or how can I gain from this? We are not peacemakers. So the first step in being a peacemaker is you have to know who you are in relationship with God. It's called humility, right? Relationship with God. Who you are. What you are. So the first thing, therefore, we must say about the peacemaker is that he has an entirely new view of himself. Now, isn't that what conversion is doing? Bringing us to a whole new view of who we are. The second thing that a peacemaker must do is that he must have a total new view of his fellow man. A total new view of your fellow man, who are human beings. The Christian is a man who has two men inside of us, right? We have the man who is the old man, and we have the new man. And we have to be allowing God to create in us that new man. The peacemaker is the man who does not talk about people when they are offensive and difficult. He does not ask, why are they like that? He says they are like that because they are still being governed by this world and by the God of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I mean, when we have upsets or problems with each other, we know who are the origins of it is, right? And how we shouldn't get along. So the second point, if you understand you are a new person, you must also understand what people are, who they are, in recognizing what God's plan is. And the third part of it is, it means that you have an entirely new view of the world. The peacemaker has only one concern, and that is to allow God's glory to show forth, right? To glorify God. It's not for self-aggrandizement. It's not for self-image. It's not so I can appear good. It is because I am concerned with what my relationship with God is and how I'm being what God wants me to be. And we all have to have all three of those. All three of those in putting it all together. So bottom line, quickly talk about three specific things. Well, let me read one paragraph about results. He said, very well, with these three new views, that is what follows, he is a man who is ready to humble himself and be ready to do anything and everything in order that the glory of God may be promoted. He so desires this that he is prepared to suffer in order to bring it to pass. He is even prepared to suffer wrong and injustice in order that peace may be produced and God's glory will be magnified. You see, he has finished with himself and with self-interest and with self-concern. And he will say, quote, What matters is that God is glorified and the manifestation of that amongst men, so that if his suffering is going to lead to that, he will endure it, whatever we have to endure. So there are three elements, or four, let's put it that way, of things that you can do to be a peacemaker. One, first and foremost, it means that you learn not to speak. That all of us learn not to speak. If there's only one thing we could all learn, and that is to keep our mouths shut. You know how many problems would be solved? My wife and I jokingly talk a lot sometime about when we have an argument. And I think the last argument we had was 54 years ago. No. That's a falsehood. But we're often talking about, you know, when we have a disagreement or an argument, they're over the most stupid things. The littlest thing. It's not big things. Usually it's over just some stupid thing that's been said, or we thought was said, or we didn't like the tone of the voice, right? And that irritated me because of how she said it, you know? And then it goes from there, doesn't it? And self gets in the way altogether. And it's sad. If there were over huge things, you know, about, committing adultery or something else, that's maybe understandable, but they're never over those things. Some little tiny little things. And more than often, it's not even what is said, it's how it's said, right? Well, he looked at me through angry eyes when he said that, right? I guess that's my one disadvantage. I've been told this over 50-some years now in the ministry. He says, you can't hide anything when you're mad. It's going to show. It's just obvious. You know, I can't make myself be angry and not show it. It's just going to show. Flash, they all used to kid me in Australia, those flashing eyes. Well, I've tried to, with God's help, not be quite that way anymore. So the first thing we have to do is, it says, just don't speak. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. The second thing that we must learn to do is to shut up and think. Think, all right? Think about things before we speak. You must make an assessment of the situation and then proceed with whatever the implication is. But as long as you are thinking of it in your own personal sense, there will be war. If you are all going to bring it down to that personal feelings, there will be war. The third thing that you must now become positive and go out of your way to look for means and methods of being peaceful. Go out and find ways to help people that you don't like. Resolve the problem by serving those people, by giving to those people. You take the initiative in speaking to the person. And you know what's probably the greatest two words in being a peacemaker? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know how hard it is, though? It's awfully hard to say. When you're caught up in the emotional atmosphere, just turn to a person that you want to hit. And say, I'm sorry, you know. You have to humble yourself and be a human being who realizes who God is, and then Sometimes we can say, I'm sorry, but it'll to the greatest peacemaker in the world. I'm sorry. So you have to take the initiative in speaking to him and apologizing and being friendly and doing everything you can to produce peace. As peacemakers, we should be endeavoring to diffuse peace wherever we are. We do this by being selfless, by being lovable, by being approachable, and by not standing on our own dignity. That's a mouthful of how to do that and where we're going. We must be putting God's peacemaking. You need to be following the pattern of what Christ says. He is the Prince of Peace. We must, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, having made peace through the blood of Christ, that we then can extend that peace to other people. So in conclusion, let me put it this way. God, give us the grace to see this blessed, glorious truth and make us reflections and reproducers of the Prince of Peace, and to truly be the children of the God of Peace. Let me read that again. And this is what the conclusion is. God, this is our prayer, this is my prayer, is hopefully it will be yours. God, give me the grace to see this blessed, glorious truth and make me the reflection and the reproducer of the Prince of Peace, and to be truly a child of the God of Peace.